Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. These words and the passage that I've read for you this evening are part of Job's reply to Zophar the Naamathite, who came along with Bildad and Eliphaz to give comfort to Job, the servant of God, than which there was no more righteous man in all the earth in that generation. But if you know the book of Job, you know that they didn't succeed in giving him much comfort. To the contrary, they succeeded only in making Job feel a whole lot worse than he did before they came to comfort him. And I once had an experience that led me to feel something like that myself. You see, I had the idea that I would comfort one of my relatives in a time of bereavement. So I wrote a letter to that relative, and I began to talk about the providence of God, and I went on and on about this, and more or less summed up the idea contained in that text in the book of Romans, chapter 8, where Paul says, "All things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose." Well, you know, I thought that would be great comfort for those people, but it wasn't comfort at all. It was offensive. Because they interpreted my letter to mean that I had great doubts about whether or not they loved God and were the called according to his purpose. Well, I learned a lesson from that. I learned something of what the Lord Jesus Christ means when he says we are to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. If Job's comforters had just remained silent and mourned with him, instead of giving him these long theological lectures, they would have given him more comfort. And the reason is that Job already believed all that they were preaching in their lengthy sermon. So if you have a friend that needs to be comforted, and you have every reason to believe that that friend of yours believes the Bible just as well as you do, and understands its message just as well as you do, and you want to comfort them, well then don't start preaching them a sermon at the time when they need comfort. So if you understand this, you can see why Job would reply to Zophar the way that he did, telling him in no uncertain terms that he could see as well as they, and that his ear could hear as well as their ear, and that he knew very well everything that they knew. And so Job expounds his own view of the wonderful providence of God. You might say he does them one better by showing far more clearly and eloquently, even than those who came to preach to him, what the glory of the living God really is. So today I want you to look with me for a while at this passage that we have read together from Job chapter 12, in which we see something of the majesty and glory of God as revealed in his works of providence. Those holy, wise, and powerful works by which he governs all his creatures and all their actions. Now he begins by saying, "Behold, with him are wisdom and might, and to him belong counsel and understanding." Now that's the premise upon which the doctrine of divine providence is built. God knows everything. And he has all power and majesty with which to accomplish his will. Now, when we think of the staggering problem of controlling all creatures in the whole universe and all of their actions, which are too numerous for us to even conceive, it helps for us to remember that to begin with, God has infinite wisdom and might and counsel and understanding. If we could understand what God understands, and if we had the power that God has, then we would realize that it is no difficulty at all for God to control all his creatures and all their actions. Now, the first example that Job gives is this: "Behold, he tears down, and it cannot be rebuilt." In the time of Daniel, in the history of the Old Testament, Babylon was the greatest city on earth. And even by today's standards, it was indeed an impressive city. Bear in mind, too, that in that day they did not have superpowers, they had superpower. There was one nation in the world, and only one, that stood in that category in the days of Daniel in Babylon. You may remember the great vision which the Lord God gave to his servant, where he saw this colossal image out there on the plain of Dura with the head of gold and the chest of silver and so on. And he went on to interpret that vision to mean that there would be four great world empires, four superpowers in succession. But the greatest of these, according to the prophet Daniel, was none other than Nebuchadnezzar and mighty Babylon. And not only was there only one superpower at that time, the greatest of all the ancient worlds, Babylon, but there was only one great city like the city of Babylon. The circumference of that city we now know through archaeological discovery to have been more than 50 miles. Well, that's quite a city. Especially when you realize that it was on the flat country near the Tigris and Euphrates River. It probably contained 1.5 million people, so it certainly would make Wellington look like nothing. And the architectural accomplishments of that city are still awesome to think about. There were two great walls encircling that city, around the walls of that city. And in the center of the city was a tower as high as a 35-story building. We, of course, in the modern age are used to thinking of skyscrapers greater than that. But I doubt if there's any building in Wellington that would rival that magnificent tower that stood in the city of ancient Babylon. And remember that it was built in the days when all labor was by hand. There was also in that city the mighty temple of Marduk, the god of the Chaldeans, over 0.5 mile in length and 1/4 mile in width, and they say it was covered with gold. Well, you've all heard of the hanging gardens of Nebuchadnezzar and of other wonders of that city, and yet the amazing thing is that long before Daniel was ever carried away into captivity with the children of Israel to actually see the glories of that ancient city, the prophet Jeremiah said this, and I quote from the prophet Jeremiah, "Babylon will become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and hissing, without inhabitants." Not only that, but he continues, "Babylon shall sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I am going to bring upon her." Well, you are aware of the fact that many of the ancient cities that we read about in the Bible still stand today. There's Rome, still there. There's Jerusalem, it's still there. There's Damascus, it's still there. But that is not true of the city of Babylon. Babylon is no more. It is the haunt of jackals. And you can see today photographs taken of the ruins of that ancient city that have been excavated by the archaeological scientists. Behold, he tears down, and it cannot be rebuilt. Again, we read, "Behold, he restrains the waters, and they dry up. He sends them out again, and they inundate the earth." We don't think that way today, do we? No, we are too much under the influence of the modern scientific framework of thinking, in which everything has a mechanistic explanation. And so when we have things like famines, or when we have a time in which there's a great drought like they've been having in Europe, we are in search of some purely mechanical and naturalistic explanation. We say, well, now maybe this was caused by the fact that we've been experimenting with hydrogen bomb explosions and that sort of thing. Or maybe it's the result of the ecological damage that we've done to our environment. Maybe it has upset the balance of nature, and that is why we are having times of famine. and the waters of the heavens are restrained from us. And there may be truth in that. It may very well be that man's folly in the realm of ecology can partially explain this. But you know, you can also go back in the Bible and you can find that these things happened then, long before there was any modern technology or any such thing that man's hand could do of such awesome greatness. And still there, we had the God who restrains the waters and sends them out again. Because all the realm of nature is ruled and controlled by God. When Moses spoke to the children of Israel at the time that they were about to enter the land of Canaan, this is what he said: "Beware, lest your hearts be deceived, and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit." And that's exactly what happened. You can read about it in the books of the kings, the prophets of the Old Testament, in the days of Ahab, when Elijah the prophet prayed, and for 3 years the Lord God restrained the rains of the heaven, and they didn't come down. And it didn't do any good that the king went up and down the land trying to find some explanation and some relief. And then when Elijah the prophet prayed to God after 3 years, the Lord God unloosed and unlocked the windows of heaven, and the earth was inundated with rain. Well, that's a part of God's providence. And so is it also when he controls the plans and devices of men. We go on to read that the misled and the misleader belong to him. He not only controls the things in the realm of nature, but he also controls the devices in man's mind and heart, so that the man who is misled and the man who is doing the misleading are both under his providential control, so that he can make counselors walk barefoot and he can make fools out of judges. And so on. Well, you may remember the story of Absalom's rebellion, a perfect illustration of this fact. Absalom bid fair to overtake David's kingdom, to thrust his father from the throne. And there was even one of the trusted counselors, the wise men that had guided David in his sovereignty, who joined up with Absalom, Ahithophel by name. And so as soon as Absalom had driven David out of the city of Jerusalem, he called his wise men together, and especially this Ahithophel, and he said, "Well, now, what would you advise me to do?" And Ahithophel gave wise counsel from the worldly point of view. He said, "Well, now, David is at his weakest right now. He's been driven out of the city. He's lost his place of central control and authority. Get 12,000 men and go after David, and now you can destroy him utterly, and then the kingdom will be consolidated under your throne." And the Bible says, the saying of Ahithophel pleased Absalom well. But the Bible says God is able to mislead. And he says the misled and the misleader are under his providential control. And so what do we go on to read? Well, we read that there was another former counselor of David there by the name of Hushai. And he said, "Wait a minute. The counsel of Ahithophel is not good. All eyes turned upon Hushai." "Why not?" they said. "Well," he said, "David is a man of war. He's a great warrior. And right now, he's like a bear robbed of her cub. The time to attack David is after you've had a bit of time to build up your strength and plan a wise strategy. Don't take any chances attacking an old warrior like David, especially when he's so furious. Bide your time. Consolidate your force. And then you will be able to overtake him." And you know what the Bible says? It says, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel." And the whole story of Absalom's defeat and David's return to the throne of Israel turned on that misleading counsel. Truly, the hearts of kings are in the hand of the Lord, and he turns them whithersoever he will, as the book of Proverbs says. And he can make wise counselors fools. Ahithophel went out and committed suicide when Absalom listened to the counsel of Hushai. He knew right then and there that the whole thing was going to be one gigantic disaster. Now we go on to read here, and this is Job's view of the providence of God. He says that this God is able to loosen the bonds of kings and bind their loins with a girdle. You see this beautifully illustrated in the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Picture yourself as the mighty monarch of the greatest nation on earth, greater relative to that world than the office of the presidency or the chairman of the Communist Party in Russia, standing in a city which stood out unparalleled in its magnificence, more than Moscow or Washington, D.C. today. And there he is, walking there on the roof of his palace, or perhaps on the hanging gardens of Babylon. And he's looking out over that magnificent and vast city of some 55 miles in circumference, and of all the great glories and things that are there, and he is saying, "Why, is this not the mighty Babylon? Is it not I who defeated the Egyptians at the famous Battle of Carchemish? And did not even the Hebrew prophets acknowledge that I am the greatest of them all?" Wasn't that the interpretation of the vision of Daniel the prophet? Well, Nebuchadnezzar had a bad dream. And in that bad dream, there was a great tree that was suddenly cut down. And there was an iron band put around the trunk of that tree that remained there standing in the grass. And Daniel the prophet was called, and he interpreted that. And he said, "Well, I hate to say it, but that's a picture of you. And that's a picture of what's going to happen to you because of your pride before the living God." But on that night when Nebuchadnezzar was strutting on the roof of his palace and surveying the glories of his kingdom, which was just one year later, he had forgotten the words of the prophet. And then the Bible says, a dread disease suddenly fell upon him, a disease that is well known to this day, in which a man imagines himself to be a beast so completely that he even adapts to the habitat and mannerisms of that beast which he imagines himself to be. And for 7 seasons, Nebuchadnezzar wandered in the field, and the dew of heaven came down upon him, and his fingernails grew long like the claws of a bird, until his senses were restored unto him, and then he gave glory to God. Truly, the bonds of kings are loosened by the Lord, and their loins again are bound with a girdle. Job says that this Almighty God makes the nations great, and he also destroys them. And here again, I think we must acknowledge that this is something we tend to forget. When things go wrong in our nation, the nation of which we are a part, what do we usually think about? Do we immediately think about God and what he's doing and what controversy he has with us? Oh, I'm afraid we don't. We think about the fact that we made a big mistake in the last election. We elected the wrong man. And we want a change of leadership, and we think, well, let's put them out of office and bring somebody else in. And we think too much in terms of the human side. And we forget the fact that even the leaders that we have are often the judgment of God. For it is God, the Bible says. Doesn't matter whether or not you live in a democratic country. It is God who sets men in authority over us. The powers that be are ordained of God, and the authority they have from God. And it is God who has set them over us. And someone has truly said, we usually get the kind of men that we deserve, the kind of men that reflect back upon us the spiritual state of the nation they are leading. Well, that's true, isn't it? Look back at the history of Israel. Did you ever wonder why it was that the northern kingdom, after they rebelled against the house of David and turned away from the temple worship in Jerusalem, do you ever wonder why it was that the northern kingdom never had one single king that you could really call a good one? Not one single man in the history of the northern kingdom of Israel that stands out as a great and wonderful person? It was God's judgment upon that people for having turned away from him. The Bible says it is Almighty God who deprives these men of their wisdom, and they are left to grope in the dark and stagger like a man who is drunken. When the nations think that they can do without God, then that is the price that they pay. Haven't we seen that in the Watergate episode? Haven't we seen what folly the counselors of the wise and great of the earth can give them? Truly, said the prophet Isaiah, speaking long ago of the nation of Egypt, the princes of Zoan are fools. And the advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisers has been stupid. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does. Well, that's being enacted before our very eyes, also in modern history. Because God controls all of his creatures and all their actions, from the greatest even to the least. And these things happen because the hand of God is guiding them in his infallible wisdom. Well, that's Job's doctrine of the providence of God. And so you may say, well, then why was Job so upset with Zophar? Because if you go back and read the speeches of Zophar, you read pretty much the same thing. Maybe not quite as eloquent and clear, but pretty much the same thing. Well, the answer is because Zophar acted as if he could not only tell us what God does, but why. And that's what no man is able to do. You can go back in the scripture, and sometimes God will tell you why he did a certain thing in his providence. But you can't always see it. And more often than not, you cannot see it when the affairs of life unfold before your eyes. Why was Job chastened of the Lord? Does the Bible tell us that? Did Job have any idea of why God was chastening him? He did not. Did Zophar have any idea of why God was chastening his servant Job? He did not. And when he acted as if he did, that was where the offense came in. Go back to the book of Acts. Watch the early church in the days of the apostles, caught in the net of persecution. Why is it that James is killed and Peter escapes? Peter more righteous than James? Was God able to providentially control in the one and not in the other? Can any man explain that difference? We cannot explain it. We simply have to bow our heads and acknowledge that these things are too high for us, and that God's thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. These men were pretending that they could explain the inscrutable God, and that they cannot do any more than you or I. They said, Job, you must have done something to deserve this chastisement. But Job knew down deep in his heart that that is not the answer when it comes to our thoughts about the marvelous providence of God. My point, then, is simply to stress the fact that while we can understand the doctrine and we can hold firmly to the fact that God, our Heavenly Father, in his great might and power, preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions, from the greatest even to the least, from the gas chambers of Nazism to the most wonderful thing that you can imagine in human affairs, that does not mean that we can begin to explain or fathom the mystery of the way in which that providence unfolds before us. No, we can only bow our heads and worship and acknowledge this great and wonderful God. Someone once compared it to a master weaver. Did you ever see a master weaver? Well, there again, you see, modern technology kind of stands in the way because our rugs today are made on great machines. But there was a day when rugs were made by hand. And the master weaver, he was on one side and you were on the other side. And you couldn't see it until he was finished. And he was working at a beautiful design. But if you stand behind it and watch him at work, it looks like such a tangled mess. It doesn't add up. It doesn't have any semblance of form or symmetry or design. Then when the work is done, he says, now come on over here and have a look. And you come over on the other side and you're amazed. And then you can see it for yourself that all of those strange motions and movements had a purpose after all. And so we will see on that day when we know as we are known that all things have indeed worked together for good to them who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Some poet tried to express it in these words. Whate'er my God ordains is right. His will is ever just. However he orders, now my cause, I will be still and trust. He is my God. Though dark my road, he holds me that I shall not fall. Therefore, to him, I leave it all. Well, may we do that, believing in the providence of God. Amen. We do thank thee, O Lord, for the witness of Job in this marvelous passage of Scripture. Job, who himself was at that very moment in the dark valley of suffering, unable to see all of the reasons for it. Yet he believed that thou, O God, dost control it all. May we do the same in our daily lives when we are perplexed, when we are grieved, when tragedy comes. Lord, may we never fail to trust in thee, knowing that if we follow our faithful Savior through the valley of humiliation, steadfastly trusting in his cross, we shall also emerge into the glorious light of his everlasting kingdom. Grant us this faith, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.